You're listening to a message from Del Rio Bible Church. For more information or resources, go to delriobiblechurch.com.
Morning. Good to see y'all. I'm Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 13. We're going to continue in 2 Samuel chapter 13. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for what you reveal to us about your son Jesus, about your plan of redemption. We thank you for the gift of righteousness that is only made possible through the sacrifice of your son on the cross. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit that leads us into truth and points us to who Jesus is. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be present in just amazing ways today, illuminating your word, drawing us into a deeper relationship with you. We pray this every day. We pray that that even during our fellowship after the service, our lips would be true to who you are, that we would reflect upon the truths that we learn, and that we would encourage one another and show grace and kindness and compassion and draw people into a deeper walk with your son, Jesus. Oh, Father, will you do that for us today? It's in Jesus' name I pray, by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, it's kind of a tough time to live. I'm sure everyone thought it was a tough time to live, but certainly right now it feels like a tough time to live. You're bombarded with a lot of news stories. If you use social media, I don't, but if you use social media, it's even kind of a little bit more amplified. And you tend to see a lot of injustice in the world. There's a lot of things going on that don't make sense, don't seem to be right. And how we put that together and how we understand that and the way in which we're supposed to live because of some of the injustices that we see can be challenging. Just this week, as I was preparing this message, a judge in Kentucky sentenced a man for crimes of kidnapping, repeated sexual assault, and robbery. And I just found this story really interesting because we're coming out of the story of Amnon and Tamar, and his crimes really closely mirror what Amnon did to Tamar. And so this man was sentenced by this judge. He was found guilty of forcing his way into a woman's car. This is a 24-year-old man in Kentucky. He was found guilty by a jury of forcing his way into a woman's car, making her drive him to a place where he held her captive, repeatedly sexually abused her, then forced her to take him to an ATM where he made her withdraw money and give him the money. He was found guilty of all of that by a jury. He was shown throughout the trial to have repeated outbursts in the courtroom, shouting obscenities. He told the family that he'd do it again, told the judge that he would spit on her. He told the family that when he gets out, he'll kill them. I mean, it was just a really, really terrible scene all the way through it. And this week he was sentenced. And the jury recommended 65 years in prison. 65 years for these crimes. Because not just due to the heinous nature of the crimes, but because of how he acted and what occurred within the courtroom. But the judge gave him 30 years. And we look at that and we say, 30 years, that's still a really long time. You know, that seems just. But the family and the victim did not feel like that was justice. When the jury is seen as saying, this man has shown no remorse, no even attempt that there's a seeking for any type of redemption, the recommended sentence is 65 years. And the judge says, well, I'm going to make it 30 years because this person fell through the cracks, didn't have maybe as much opportunity as other people. It seemed like an injustice. In fact, it's very rare in our world today where there's a bipartisan outrage. We're both people that are considered more conservative and people that are considered more liberal are both really upset about something. And that's actually what's happened in this case. And I think that just goes to the fact that we desire justice. We long for justice. And when we see something that doesn't seem right, it affects us. It hurts us. It appeals to us. The prosecuting attorney said this after the case. She said, one thing that we miss and that we forget about is the victim. There was a real victim in this case. She will never be the same because of the hands of the defendant. We struggle with these ideas of what is right and what is fair and what is good. And when we remove justice from the source of what is good, things go haywire. And I think that's what we see here, actually. Because we do have that longing within us for justice, for things to be set right. And the question is, what does right mean? How can we define what is right and what is good apart from God? We really can't. And I think that's one of the reasons why we have that desire for justice implanted so firmly within us, because it's meant to point us to the Creator, to the source of all that is good, to the source of all that is just. That's one of the reasons why we have that desire for justice. And one of the things that we're going to see in our passage today, a little bit later, is that justice and mercy are upheld in the person of God. Justice and mercy are upheld in God. But we all long for justice and mercy in each one of us. We're going to see that. So our text today is 2 Samuel 13, 23 through 39. You'll remember we're coming off of the story of Amnon and Tamar. Amnon and Tamar, brother and sister, half-brother, half-sister. Amnon comes up with this scheme, this deceitful scheme to get Tamar to his place, and then he sends all the servants away, and in seclusion, in isolation, he forces himself on her, violates her. And in a really terrible way, he kicks her out, locks the doors behind her, and off she goes. And she mourns her purity being lost. That's where we're coming out of. And one of the things you're going to see is that there's this disparity between justice and mercy. And you see how this kind of plays out within a family context. And then we're also going to talk about kind of a broader context, okay? So you're going to see very practical things today about what happens within a family setting when things are not kept within balance. And then we're going to talk about kind of a broader setting, okay? And this is kind of your preview, your roadmap, if you will, for today. The first thing you're going to see is that detached dads often result in discord and disorder. Detached dads often result in discord and disorder. And then you're going to see revenge reaps ruin. Revenge reaps ruin. And then the last thing we're going to talk about is where is the just king? Where is the just king? So read with me 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 23. Now it came about after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal-Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. So it's been 2 years. 2 years, right? And if we read just a little bit before it, Tamar had gotten to Absalom's house, and he said, stay here, keep quiet. And we read that David was very angry. We read that David was very angry. So that's the setting, and now it's been 2 years. Absalom came to the king and said, behold, now your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, we should not all go, for we will be a burdensome to you. Although he urged him, he would not go, but blessed him. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, why should he go with you? Now, I don't know if David is already, you know, remembering that 2 years ago this happened, and maybe I shouldn't let Amnon and Absalom get too close together, because he probably knows that Absalom is pretty frustrated with Amnon. I don't know if David is suspecting that there's something at play here, but he certainly asks the question, why should he go with you? But when Absalom urged him, he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Okay, so what you have here is you have a situation in which Absalom, away from the city of Jerusalem, has this sheep shearing festival going on. There's going to be a whole bunch of food. It's supposed to be a joyous time, a lot of wine, and he's invited the king. And the king says, no, I'm not going to go. And so he says, okay, we'll let Amnon go. And eventually, David says, okay, Amnon can go. And all of David's sons go with him. And so that's kind of our setting. The first thing that I want you to see here is that David is detached. We have to go back a little bit to see that. But this, David's sons live in the city of Jerusalem with him, okay? They live in Jerusalem. This crime that happens to his own daughter, Tamar, happens in Jerusalem. And yet David, where is he? He's not out at battle. He's not away from the situation. He's there. He's angry. He knows what happened, and he does nothing about it. He does nothing about it. I think we're meant to see on two levels this injustice here, this injustice brought about by inaction. One, David is the king. He is charged with maintaining justice within his kingdom, and this happens right under his nose, and he does nothing. Two, this happens to his daughter. His daughter. Can you imagine a father learning about this happening to his daughter and doing nothing? It's really hard for us to imagine that. We are hardwired to see things set right. And David, the one with the power to do something about it, does nothing. He's a detached father. And you're going to see all kinds of chaos and disorder that start to continue to creep out of him being detached. If he had gone to Tamar when she was in Absalom's house, how might this have played out differently? We'll never know, because we're never told that he went. If he had gone to Amnon and upheld the law that should have been upheld, which, by the way, demands Amnon's death, in this particular situation, how might this have played out different? We'll never know, because he did nothing. If he had gone to Absalom and at least said, I know I'm frustrated too, and I don't know what to do about it, what would have happened? We'll never know, because he did nothing. It's really hard to know what the motivations are behind people within the biblical text when we're not told what those motivations are. Maybe he really didn't know what to do. And so he just kind of froze. And that inaction comes out. That's what I thought up until about a few weeks ago. Until Joe preached. And remember, Joe preached about the loss of David's son as an infant. And this grief that was felt. But how he moved on. And I just think maybe I had missed this the whole time. He had just lost a son, and he did not want to lose another one. So he maybe wanted to show mercy to Amnon. The way that he was showed mercy when he committed the crime with Bathsheba. I don't know, because we're not told about the motivations. But either way, what we do see is that an injustice is done. Tamar's father, the king of the land, does nothing. Now, it's widely known. There's been a lot of research on this in the last 50 years. It's widely known that fathers being present with children greatly affect what's happening with their kids. I just did a little bit of research. 18.2, this is as of last year, 18.2 million children are without a biological, step, or adoptive father in their home in this country. 18.2 million children. That's about one in four. 25% of the kids in this country don't have a biological step or adoptive father in their home. And I'm not going to cite where this research came because I don't want you going in your phone and trying to look it up. But if you're interested, please come talk to me in the fellowship lunch. I'd love to talk with you about it, and I'll point you to all the resources, okay? But this is what, there's an organization that actually studies this and continually studies it and continues to update data and provide resources for how fathers can stay connected with their kids, okay? But this is one of the things that they found. Absent fathers, they use the terminology absent fathers. I'm going to say disconnected fathers. Because a father being present in the house but being completely disconnected from his children kind of provides the same results. And that's what I think you see with David here in Jerusalem with all his kids. He's not exactly absent. He's there. He's there with his kids. He's just detached. He doesn't do anything when he should. But this is what we see about the kids. There's a greater risk for poverty. They're likely to have behavioral problems. There's a greater risk of infant mortality. They're more likely to go to prison. They're more likely to commit crime. They're more likely to become pregnant as a teen. They're more likely to face abuse and neglect in their life. They're more likely to abuse drugs and alcohol. They're more likely to suffer from obesity, and they're more likely to drop out of school. All of those things are true about children with detached dads. This is really important. In light of what we're going to talk about later today, I don't want you to miss this, that a detached dad brings a lot of problems for the family. So one of the things we need to wrestle with today and be drawn back to is the idea of fathers being present with their children. Fathers being present in their home. And here's the thing. I'm a military guy. There's a lot of families who their fathers can't be present because their work takes them elsewhere. But this is why I use that terminology of detached, because even when you're not present, you can be a part of your kid's life. Technology exists in an amazing way for you to be present with your kid, even if you actually can't be physically there. So I'm going to leave that there. We can talk more about this in the fellowship lunch if you'd like, because it's very important. But there's so much more for us to cover, so I kind of have to move on. Let's look at verse 28. You're going to start to see that revenge reaps ruin. Revenge reaps ruin. Verse 28. Absalom commanded his servant, saying, "See now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then put him to death. Do not fear. Have not I myself commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." Okay, Amnon gets here. It's going to be a festival. When he's drunk, I'm going to give you a signal, and I want you to kill him. And the servants of Absalom, they obviously have a little bit of trepidation, right? Like, you want us to kill the son of David, the son of the king? That's a big deal. But Absalom tells him, "Do not fear. Have not I myself commanded you?" He's saying, look, I'm going to take the heat for this one. I'm commanding you to do it. It's all going to fall on me. So what do? The servants of Absalom did to Amnon just as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose and each mounted his mule and fled. They're probably like, oh, is he going to kill all of us? Is he trying to make a pathway to the throne? Is that what's happening right now? So they all mount their mule and fled. The mule was the preferred choice for royalty to ride, okay? And I'd love to talk with you more about the significance of this later. I'll talk about it in there. I just don't have time right now. It's really cool, though, okay? So they all flee. They all flee to get away because probably they don't know what's going on. Now, it was while they were on the way that the report came to David saying, "Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." So David gets a report, "All your sons are dead. All of your sons are dead." So the king arose, tore his clothes, lay on the ground, and all his servants were standing by with clothes torn. Then Jonadab, our favorite worldly wisdom guy, Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, responded, "Do not let my lord suppose they have been put to death. They have put to death all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. because by the intent of Absalom, this has been determined since the day that he violated his sister Tamar. So Jonadab tells David, look, it's just Amnon who's dead. He's been wanting to do this since that day. Now, therefore, do not let my lord the king take the report to heart. Namely, all the king's sons are dead, for only Absalom is dead. All right, don't take it to heart. Amnon is dead. Don't take it to heart. It's only Amnon who's dead. Now, Absalom had fled, and the young man who was the watchman raised his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, behold, the king's sons have come according to your servant's words. So it happened. As soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted their voices and wept, and also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. Okay, so all the rest of the sons have now rejoined David, and they're weeping. One of the things I want you to notice is the repeated use of the king, the king, the king in this passage. One of the things that I think is happening here is the narrator's trying to drive home to us that there was a failure in the office of the king. And this is all related to it. This is all related to it. Now Absalom fled and went to Talmai. And this is the king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So that's Absalom's grandfather, okay? So Absalom had fled, gone to Geshur, and he was there for 3 years. And the heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. So David eventually comes around, wants to go out to Absalom, desires to have Absalom be brought back into the fold, that there might be reconciliation because he's finally gotten to a place where he's comforted regarding Amnon's death. Okay? And that's kind of where our passage is going to end today. And we'll see kind of what happens after this. Do David and Absalom reconcile? What happens? How might that happen? All of those questions are going to be answered later. But I just want you to sit for a second and see that this revenge that takes place, Absalom killing Amnon, just starts to create this chaos. Revenge reaps ruin in this circumstance. And it's just hard to know. Maybe it all could have been avoided if David had actually done what he was supposed to do and upheld justice and righteousness. We don't know. So we're left asking ourselves, where is the just king? Where is the just king? Remember, just a little bit ago, in 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 15, we read this. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. Steve preached on that passage and talked about the desire for justice and righteousness to be seen from government, to be seen from leadership. We're told that David reigns over all Israel and administers justice and righteousness for all his people. Highlight those two words, justice and righteousness. They are extremely important to the Bible. Extremely, especially when they're put together. And we're going to talk about that. In 1 Chronicles 18:14. We read this, so David reigned over all Israel, and he administered justice and righteousness for all his people. And yet, we read this passage, and we're like, where is the justice and righteousness for his own daughter Tamar? Where is it? You're detached. David, you're detached. Where is the justice and righteousness? And that's the struggle that we're meant to feel. I'm going to read just a few verses, all right? If you don't have a quick hand and you can't write them all down, don't worry about it. Come talk to me later. I'll give you all my sermon notes if you want, and you can have all of these verses. But I want you to hear this concept of justice and righteousness. In the Hebrew, it's mishpat and tzedakah. Say that. Mishpat and tzedakah. Steve, you didn't even try. I saw that. Mishpat and tzedakah. Really, really important things about leadership. Justice and righteousness. Psalm 33:5, he loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. Psalm 99:4, the strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Psalm 103:6, the Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. Proverbs 21:3, to do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. These concepts are pretty important, aren't they? Now we get to the ones that are really important and special to us. Isaiah 1:27, Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. The next verse, but transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. This is Isaiah. This is the Lord revealing to Isaiah what he's meant to tell the people of Israel because they've gone astray. And he starts with justice and righteousness, and that repentant ones will be redeemed with righteousness, but transgressors and sinners will be crushed. Jeremiah 23:5 says this, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. The next verse, in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. God is putting together a plan that there will be a king that holds together justice and righteousness. So perfect. Because these terms operate in tandem throughout Scripture. Justice represents right action, doing what's right. While righteousness really addresses kind of the inner condition of someone's heart, describing a state of being morally right before God, being able to stand in a state of rightness before God. That's what righteousness is all about. God himself embodies both the qualities as the ultimate standard. His justice and righteousness are inseparable from his nature and his will. They form the very foundation of his reign on earth. Both justice and righteousness describe not only what God does, but also what God expects of his people. Justice is fundamentally something someone does. But here's why you have justice and righteousness together. Because the right attitude without a corresponding action really doesn't mean a whole lot. And I think that's what you see in David. He's angry. He's got the right attitude, but he does nothing. His inaction is an injustice, and it ends up breeding more chaos and more ruin for his family and his nation. Justice and righteousness have to go together, and we see them perfectly held in God. Now, some of you might be saying, Chris, what about mercy? I mean, it can't be all justice and righteousness. What about mercy? Wasn't that judge just being merciful when she said that that man only had to serve half of the sentence that the jury recommended? Isn't that being merciful? What about mercy? See, God's justice and his mercy seem incompatible at times. They seem incompatible. After all, justice involves the dispensing of a deserved punishment for wrongdoing. If someone breaks a law, justice demands that there be punishment. That's kind of the idea of justice. We have a whole department about it. It's called the Justice Department. I think it's called, I don't know. So the names are changing and sometimes I can't keep up. But that's what justice is, right? Providing punishment for some kind of wrongdoing. When the law is broken, there has to be something that happens. That's justice. But mercy is all about pardon and compassion for an offender. So how does that go together? They seem incompatible. They seem like they don't go together. But these two attributes of God, in fact, form unity within his very character. If you read Scripture, you will see that God is both just, and merciful. And praise God that his mercy is more. Amen? Because when you rightly understand who you are and who we are as people, you long for that mercy. You long for that mercy. Psalm 145, 8 and 9 tells us that the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. Praise God. Praise God. Deuteronomy 32, 4, this is, I remember going over this with so many of our kids in Awana. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. How can this God be both merciful and just? How can he both execute punishment for what is done wrong and pardon the wrongdoers at the same time? When you study this, hopefully, you're amazed. Because every time I study it, I'm more and more amazed. In fact, in every other religion in the world that holds to this idea of some kind of supreme deity, that deity's mercy is always exercised at the expense of justice. For example, in Islam, Allah grants mercy to an individual, but it's done by dismissing the penalties of whatever that individual has done wrong. Just dismissing them. In other words, the offender's punishment that was properly due to that person is just kind of brushed aside so that mercy can be given. And it's only in Christianity that you actually see both of these things working in tandem. And it's amazing. In fact, if you think of a human judge that doesn't enact justice, but chooses to enact mercy, what do we start to say about that person? That's wrong! How could you? Justice needs to be upheld. And that's what we see right now in the current cultural argument. A lot of people are angry with that judge. A judge who ignores the law is betraying their office. So Christianity, though, is unique in that God's mercy is shown through his justice. And I want to try to illustrate that with the remainder of our time. Turn to the book of Romans, chapter 3. I know you guys know it so well, but we have to get this. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who's sinned?
All.
Who's fallen short of the glory of God?
All.
That's right. That terminology there is imagery of an archer shooting at a target. It's not like the archer hit the target and just didn't score enough points to be considered righteous. No, it's like the target, like the archer completely missed. That's the imagery here. Every single one of us, it's not that we are short by just a few points. No, we completely miss the target every time. We're not even on paper. That's the imagery here. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Highlight that word propitiation. It's one of the best words in the entire Bible. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Propitiation refers to Christ's work on the cross through which Jesus satisfied God's holiness, satisfied God's wrath, which is the very thing that enables God to extend mercy to sinners. God doesn't just take your sin away and wash you white and act like it didn't happen. That's not what happens. If you are a believer in Jesus here today, you are cleansed of your sin. And I want you to rest assured in that. But it's not like it didn't happen. No, he said, I'm going to put it on myself. And I'm going to pour out my wrath on myself. When God comes incarnate in the person of Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, and he's in the garden, and he's praying, Father, let this cup pass before. Let this cup pass. But if it's your will, let your will be done. When Jesus is saying that, what's in the cup? What is he talking about? He's talking about the cup of wrath that is about to be poured onto him. God's wrath was poured out upon sin in the person of Jesus Christ. This is how he's able to be merciful to you, to be merciful to me, because Jesus took our punishment. God didn't just push the punishment aside. He said, I'll take the punishment. This is one of the things that we refer to as the great exchange. The great exchange. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, God shows his love by providing forgiveness of sin, a pathway to redemption before you ever deserved it, before you did anything. He already had that plan of redemption. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin, took our sin upon himself, and then gives us his righteousness. What an amazing exchange. The marketplace imagery here is that of like someone paying for goods, but we show up with no money to buy the most prized possession that there could be. And he says, you know, not only am I going to give you this prized possession, but I'm actually going to take all of your junk. I'm going to take everything that you have to offer, which is actually an offense. I'm going to take that away. And I'm going to give you the very righteousness of God. 1 Peter 2:24 says this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. It's a reference to Isaiah chapter 53. The suffering servant. God maintains his justice and his mercy in the cross. That's the point at which we see everything held together in perfect unity. And if I could just spend eternity pondering that moment, I still would barely be able to grasp it. And that's the truth of it. It's such an amazing thing, we'll never fully understand it. But we sure can appreciate it. There is punishment for sin. There is forgiveness for sin. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. By placing your faith in Christ, you're saved by God's grace, not because you earn it. You could never accumulate enough points to get there. You're saved purely by the grace of God. Jesus takes your sin upon himself so that you can become the very righteousness of God. And that's the very thing that enables us to live according to that righteousness, to experience God's mercy, to experience the joys of walking with God, unashamed. For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we see injustice in the world, we need to remember God's justice and his righteousness and mercy through the correct lens, through the lens of the cross. There's a reason we sing about grace and mercy and forgiveness, and why we tell people about God's grace and mercy and forgiveness, because it's amazing. Because every one of us without it is condemned before God. But if we don't also understand the fact that he is just in this, then we do a disservice to the gospel. We put him at odds with his very character. God is wholly just, and he is wholly merciful. And that is a king that I want to live under and I want to serve. Because when we live today, we're going to see injustice everywhere. It's really hard to be a leader that embodies justice and righteousness and mercy. It's really hard. But that doesn't mean we should stop. It doesn't mean we should give up on that. It doesn't mean that we should not call our leaders to living in that way. What it does mean is that we need to be aware of that. And that it's so hard to stay in perfect tension between justice and mercy. Don't ever forget that God is just and the justifier. That when he looks at you and he says, "You are right in my eyes," he's the one that gets to decide that. And he can do so because his wrath was poured out. The punishment was paid. When Jesus is on the cross and he shouts out, "Tetelestai," it is finished. Remember what that phrase means. Paid in full. It was seen on transactional statements. This is paid in full. This one's paid in full. There's no debt to this person. That's what that means. What Jesus did on the cross paid for your sin. If you are someone that has not heard this before and you've not placed your faith in Christ, today is the day. Come talk to me or one of the other pastors or one of the elders. Today's the day where you can come to God and have your sins paid for by placing your faith in Jesus. And if you're someone here that did that, but you never really fully understood it, I hope this draws you into a deeper understanding of who God is and just what he has done and how he has maintained the unity of his character. That we can have justice and mercy. That we can have justice and righteousness before the holy God of this entire world. Amen? I pray that we would be people that call people toward understanding this and living in light of this and seeking justice and seeking righteousness without the expense of mercy, without trying to belittle one side or the other. And it's really hard to do that, but we can do it. We have the very Spirit of God dwelling within us. We need to seek his wisdom as we do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, every time I study who you are and what you've done for us, I'm always blown away. That you can maintain just perfect holiness in your character. That we can see injustices in this world, but we can rest in knowing that you are going to set everything right. When we consider our own sin, we can reflect upon the fact that we are saved by grace through faith. And that we can praise you because your mercy is more every day. But don't let us think that you're merciful just by ignoring things. For you would not be just if that's the case. Instead, you found a way. And we thank you for that, God. We thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.